God's desire. He's done everything possible to stop them. And verse 1, and he arose from thence, after doing this preaching, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. Now, most of the book of Mark has been focused on the Galilean ministry of Jesus. So Jesus up in the northern country. Mark is a gospel. It is a Jewish gospel. Matthew was a Jewish gospel to the unsaved Jew. Much time spent around the temple explaining to the Jew all the Old Testament passages about the Christ. Mark is like a New Testament gospel to a Jew who was saved, and showing you need to be about the business of getting the Word of God out. And that's what Mark is about. Go ye into all the world and preach gospel to every creature. And so Mark is just telling the Jew, get busy. And so even though it's historical, you'll notice the Lord, just by shifting it to the Galilean ministry, is kind of showing the saved Jew today, you need to be in Galilee of the Gentiles, teaching Gentiles how to get saved. You Jews need to do what you messed up in the Old Testament. Jews today should be circumcised in the flesh and circumcised in the heart, and they should be out witnessing for Jesus Christ. Very few are doing so. That's what they ought to be doing. So in here, all of a sudden, now we've been 9 chapters in the Galilean ministry, and now comes a shift. We're going to focus down back into the Judean ministry and work toward the region around the temple. And hear what the Lord wants to focus on this particular chapter, at least in the beginning. You could entitle this, Focus on the Family. And the Lord is going to talk about marriage, and he's going to talk about children. And so here he is. He's teaching. Notice in verse 1, and as he was wont, it ends, he taught them again. The Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher. Yes. Teaching is a very, very, very important ministry. Every gift that God distributes in the building of his church, whether it be apostle, prophet, evangelist, or pastor, is expected to be a teacher. A teacher. He expects teaching to come forth. Yes, preaching is important. Preaching is the proclamation of the word to a lost man. Thus saith the Lord, ye must be born again. Very simple to preach. All you do is just take a text and say it. That's all it takes. Take a text and say it, and you've preached. You've taken out and you've practically reached to a lost man what the words of God are. How can they believe except they hear? How can they hear without a preacher? And the preacher preaches the word so they can hear, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, simplicity. However, when it gets into God's people, teaching is needed. And rather than the proclamation of the word, what's needed is the explanation of the word. And a teacher explains the word, not to goats and not to pigs and not to dogs, because they can't understand the word, to the sheep. They feed the sheep with teaching and explanation. That's what Jesus would do. So now here he is. He's back in Judea where the Jews are. These are the sheep of the shepherd of Israel. And he's teaching them. And he's teaching the folks. And here come the questioning disputers in verse 2. And the Pharisees came. And they came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. They weren't asking him a question because they wanted an answer. They were asking him a question in an attempt to stumble him and cause him to say something where they could say, did you hear what he just said? Now, this was a big issue to the Jews at their particular time, as the issue of divorce. Divorce was rampant among the Jews. Divorce was rampant among the heathen. Divorce was a common thing. I think they had no-fault divorce around that time. Is it just one of those things? That was essentially, that's what was going on. There's no new thing under the sun, folks. As they talk about the new morality, it's not new, it's old. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. You can read about it with Ada and Zillah and what was the other? Naama and Tubal-Cain and all of them. This stuff has been going on for a long time. So they're coming and they're trying to tempt him. You've had people ask you questions. It's such a blessing. As a Bible believer, when someone asks you an honest question, and they're really asking because they want to know, and then you take them and then they go, wow, I never heard that before, and that's a blessing. Yeah. As opposed to someone that's asking to try and tempt and try and get you to fall on your face or make you to look bad or say something that's not politically correct, which is easy to do when you speak Bible. But anyways, now look, this issue was a big deal because if you go back a few chapters, chapter 6, there was a guy that was preaching about how it wasn't right to divorce. His name was John the Baptist, and he was beheaded. So they were kind of hoping, if we can get this guy to say something like this, maybe they'll behead him. The other issue that they had was there was a big divide amongst the Jewish people between two schools of thought on divorce. There was the school of thought of the Rabbi Hillel, and there was a Rabbi Shimei, of whom Gamaliel and others adhere to, and it was the liberal versus the conservative schools of thought. And the conservative school of thought is marriage is meant to, you don't divorce. You just don't divorce. You stay together no matter what the circumstances are. And the liberal school was, you can, if you find any uncleanness in her at all, even as much as if she prepares the meals in an unclean way and it just doesn't seem fit for you, then you can write her a bill of divorce. And this is what was going on at that particular time. So they're hoping that no matter which school Jesus falls into, he's going to alienate 50% of the people in the other school. So Jesus' answer is with a question. And rather than giving a direct answer, he said, well, what did Moses command you? So he just turns around. He says, if you want to ask me a question, let's go back to the book. What sayest the scriptures? How readest thou? What have you read in the scriptures? I mean, you're coming to me for answers. You've got the book. Let them hear Moses. If they will not hear Moses, they won't hear if one rises from the dead. So what does Moses say? Well, they said, Moses suffered him to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now, notice where they ran to. We're in verse 4. And curiously, they ran to a verse 4 back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. That wasn't what Jesus was thinking when he asked that question. That was not where he expected them to run. That's not where he wanted them to run, but he was proving their hearts, and they revealed their hearts by where they ran. This little passage here is on the topic of divorce. It's written in the second writing of the law of Deuteronomy. It's the second writing of the law. It wasn't the first thing that God had in mind, but here's what he says. Verse 1, if a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The phrase, some uncleanness. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out. And then that's what's supposed to happen if she goes out, departs, and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out, or if the latter husband die which took her, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she's defiled, for that's abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And the thing is, some uncleanness. This is where they began to look for areas of escape. What area of, what uncleanness? How can I define uncleanness? So, Jesus is trying their hearts. What did Moses write? They run to the one area where Moses wrote, it was a disputing type of an area in the scriptures. That wasn't what the Lord was thinking when he asked the question. What the Lord was thinking is quite apparent by how he now responds after they give their apparent answer. Going back to Mark chapter 10, he says, now in terms of that passage of scripture found in Corinthians there, regarding tongues, but the same type of thing goes on today. Jesus answered, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. I mean, why would God write Deuteronomy 24? Because he could see a wicked, hard part to the heart of the husband. And he realized, this man is going to abuse that woman, and this woman didn't ask for that. It's going to make her life a living hell. And I'll tell you what, in my mercy and freedom, for her to be free from this burden and to be under peace and not under bondage, I'm going to allow him to do that, but that's not what my intent is, because Jesus goes on to say, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Yeah. See, the Lord was hoping when he asked, what are you reading, Moses, they were going to go all the way back in Moses' writing to what God intended at the start. See, God, the Lord would like to get to the root of the matter. That's what he's trying to do here. I mean, they're asking about divorce, and the very question is wrong. Rather than asking about divorce, they should have been asking about marriage. What can we do to strengthen our marriage? What can we do to make our marriage better? How can we make our marriage more sanctified and holy and full of love? And this is the type of question should have been asked. But they revealed their heart right off the bat when they came asking about divorce. They're asking for an escape hatch, then asking for a way, how can I seal that thing so there is no escape hatch and make this beautiful inside of here? And he said, now look, you know, you ran to the end of the story there. When God saw your sorrow hard, he gives you an excuse and he made an escape hatch for you. But in the beginning, that's not the way he made his domicile. Notice verse 6. From the beginning of the creation. First thing, Jesus is a creationist. So if you have any doubts as to what the Lord thinks about evolution or creation, you can take him right here to Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Adam and Eve is a myth. No, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus believed that God made a man and God made a woman. He's a creationist. What do they call that? A young earth creationist. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't fit in most evangelical churches today. They'd run him out. They'd look right at him. You mean you really believe in that whole creation story and that young earth thing? Which is so sure, in the beginning, that's how it was. Well, get your long hair and blue eyes out of here. Which he doesn't look like that anyways, but that's how they imagine him to look, and maybe he'd come back that way just to fool them. And they'd run him right out. He's a creationist. See, he wanted to get to the beginning, when God made everything very good. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He's quoting from Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He says, my father and I made this physical union of marriage for a purpose where two would become one. He's going to teach in these two teachings in the focus on the family a couple of paradoxes. The paradox is two becomes one. The paradox is, except an adult be as a child, he won't enter the kingdom of God. These are paradoxes that are involved in Christianity, where things cannot be as they appear on the outward. There must be a transformation and a change. And the Lord's saying, look, I made this two are for a physical purpose to become one. Why the physical purpose? The purpose is procreation. And so what I'm saying is that this marriage was given for a purpose. My hope was that when I asked you what you read in Moses, you would go all the way back to the second chapter. Now, by the way, look at the second chapter. It's quite interesting because I've often wondered about it and I've never seen it till I did this teaching. When you read the second chapter of Genesis, and the Lord says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet for him. And then, of course, the Lord goes through the very process of taking a rib. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. I mean, he reached in there and he took right near to the heart from a rib. So there would be a heart connection. Not from the foot of the man so he could walk all over her. Not from the head of the man so she could be the boss and tell him what to do. But right from the heart of the man so the two of them would be connected and the two would be one in purpose, one physically and one in heart, for the very purpose God designed that man for, so she would be a help meet for him. God had a purpose for that man, and he couldn't do it alone. He was incomplete without her, and so he made the completing part for that man. In the ministry, it's best to be married. It really is. You can try doing the ministry unmarried. Give it a shot. You won't do very well. You're incomplete. There's a part of you missing. You're a hemisphere, half of a sphere. You become a sphere when the other half is merged in there. There are things in my ministry that would be incomplete without Deborah. First off, she has more compassion and emotion. And so many times when we talk and on a situation, she will bring the tender heart of God to a situation to give me pause and reflection and thought that I didn't get on my own. Amen. That I'd run off, you know, like a warrior. So we slow that thing down. Often in just in the meditation on certain portions of scriptures, when I see something from a doctrinal standpoint, she'll see it from the spiritual and the tender part. I go, that's good. That's good. And then you get the benefit as I bring it to you, because I don't hold that back. I just take credit for it. Well, sometimes I'll let you know that she came up with it, but mostly I like to look good. No, I'm only two. No. I like that girl. I like you. Anyways, but it's good. It's good that heaven help meet. Now notice, so when the Lord does his work in verse 22, verse 23, and Adam said, I mean, he was excited, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now watch it. To continue the narrative, skip to verse 25 and it reads perfectly. She was woman. She's taken out of man. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But out of nowhere comes that 24th verse. I read it. What's that verse all about? What's that all verse all about? That's what Moses wrote. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What did Moses write you? Yeah. Oh, Deuteronomy 24. No, Moses wrote 24 right here. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Moses wrote about the unity and the sanctity of the relationship, not a way to get out of the relationship. That's what the Lord was hoping. He's like, how readest thou? Well, in Corinthians it says we all speak in tongues. Well, maybe get that implication if you read it right. And the tongues of angels. And how readest thou? I mean, are you getting these things ready? You're trying to get God's heart on an issue. Are you trying to find out what God's doing with something? So here's what the Lord's doing. Let's going back. Now his disciples are a bit confused, as always. And that's all right. We're confused a lot as disciples. I get confused. By the way, how do you work your way out of the fog of confusion? I've found a few things. First thing I've noticed about the fog, it's denser up here. The lower you get, the less fog. Okay, you ever noticed that? The higher you get, there's more fog. I remember once trying crazily, when a fog was coming in, running to the second story window to see if I could see better. I saw worse. The closer you are to the ground and the closer you get like this, the better it is. And when you get down like this, you can see even better. Especially if you got to go somewhere, you can see right in front of you. You know, on your knees is a good way to get out of a fog. Yeah. Humbling yourself is a good way to get out of a fog. Another thing, you don't run out of a fog. You crawl out of a fog slowly. These are spiritual lessons that come right from the physical. So there, you know, we're a little fogged sometimes ourselves. Now they come, when they hear this teaching, they're completely perplexed. I mean, weren't you going to give an exposition on the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy to them? After all, that's where they ran. And notice the Lord didn't run with them to Deuteronomy 24, because their hearts wouldn't have heard his interpretation anyways. So he didn't cast his pearls before a bunch of swine like that weren't interested. But the disciples came, 10, in the house privately and asked him again of the same matter. And he took a deep breath inside, and he saith unto them, I guess, I don't know, he loves them though. He loves them, he understands. Look, then whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And he says, listen, I want to give you a couple new interpretations about adultery, because I think you're misunderstanding the concept of adultery. You seem to be under the impression that adultery is just fornication. Now look, we had a physical union here. And God joined a man to a woman, and the twain shall be one flesh. And since it's a physical union, only a physical cause can break a physical union. Now, you understand, of course, if one dies, the physical death frees the other up to be remarried. And just for help of interpretation, go back to Matthew 19 on the same passage. We're going to bounce there one more time in a moment, so you might want to keep your finger there. Again, the question is wrong if you're looking, how can I get divorced? When's it okay for me to get divorced? What are the grounds for me to get divorced? The question should be, Lord, how can I make this right? How can I make this marriage closer? What can I do to... Lord, can you give me more love? This thing, your intention is for it not to break up. I don't want it to break up either. I would like my will to be along with thine. Make this thing work. Boy, be not... What a... Yeah, Christian counseling. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. Have a couple of Christians come to you and say, you know, we really want this thing to work. We want to do everything we can to make this thing work, as opposed to, how can I find my way out of here? What are the legal grounds scripturally that can get me out of this thing? Yeah. Matthew chapter 19. And again, when they were asking the questions, Matthew 19, again, verse 8, he explains, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. It's never been God's intention. You're going to see in a moment as we go in deeper in this teaching. But here, let's just look at what he's considering. What can break up a union? Well, death can break a physical union because it's physical death. Verse 9, and I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, if it's not for that reason, you go marry another, you're committing adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away commits adultery. But if there's fornication, fornix, entering the matrix, the very physical act, there's a physical act that would, the Lord would permit the breaking of the marriage of that, probably in Israel, for the reason being that the fornicator is stoned. That was the penalty. That was the penalty. You fornicated, you physically did that act, then you physically were to be stoned by the elders of Israel. But he said, by the way, he repeats that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. So there's a verily, verily on the fornication. That perfect wording is in a King James Bible. They omit that physical fornication word in modern Bibles. Now the Lord wants to first show you, physical union, dissolved physically for physical cause, permitted. Permitted, not the perfect will. Not the desired will. You know what he'd rather have? Repentance, mercy, forgiveness, restitution. That's what he'd rather have. Oh, there's my chance. I'm out. No, he would rather have reconciliation. But it is true, in the words of the Lord, twice in red, fornication would be a grounds, a physical cause. Not the preferred. Again, preference, repentance, reconciliation, mercy. The same things God applies to us, applying one to another. That's his preference. However, he said, gentlemen, I want to teach you some things here. I want to give you a couple different interpretations of adultery. You've always thought adultery was only fornication. Let me show you a few things. Matthew 5. It's not just physical adultery. There's two other kinds of adultery I'm trying to teach. Matthew 5. Verse 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Okay, so he says it's not just physical adultery, there's something called spiritual adultery. Now, these are no grounds for divorce. If this were grounds for divorce, there wouldn't be any marriage. But there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. God is a spirit. Man looketh on the outward appearance. Others wouldn't even know if you're doing that. Maybe they would if, depending on how you look or whatever, but I mean, they wouldn't know. But the Lord does. And he's just teaching that God is a spirit, and he wants you to understand the judgment that God's going to render one day. He was trying to show these Jewish people in the kingdom of heaven that we're on a higher plane now. We're no longer just on the physical, thou shalt not touch. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I can't fornicate with her. In this kingdom of heaven, we're looking a little bit higher. When it comes to entrance into God's presence, it's going to have to be better than I never slept with anyone. Because God will be able to say, spiritually, you slept with about 3,000. I watched you at the movie theater, at the TV, at the ball game. I watched, you know. You must be born again.
Amen.
Okay, just a simple taking of one commandment to the spiritual level ought to put every man on his knees. And maybe a few women nowadays, from what I hear. You women aren't so guiltless anymore. This isn't 1911. It's 2011. You've had about 80 years in movies and TV and hunks running before you. And I guess you fall into the same trap now. And the Lord looks on your heart too. So he's showing there's physical adultery, fornication. There's spiritual adultery. And now what he just taught you in Mark 10 is a third type of adultery called contractual adultery. And that's the common one that was being practiced by the Jews. Contractual adultery. Running over to Deuteronomy 24, interpreting a verse on uncleanness, and writing a bill of divorcement. I'm clean. No, you're an adulterer. But I got the law right here behind me. You got the wrong law behind you. That's contractual adultery, God says. You run out, except that woman fornicated, except that man fornicated, you get one of those bills and you run out for any other cheap reason, and you've committed adultery. There's a lot of Jews in a lot of trouble at the time of Jesus. Because that's exactly what they were doing. Well, it's all right. I've got the laws of the land of Israel behind me. It's okay. I have the laws of America behind me. I even have the sanction of the church. My marriage was annulled. They do write those things, don't they? You can get annulments if you have enough money, from what I understand. I guess the peasants can't, but the rich people can get annulments quite easily, can't they? Contractual adultery. Priests running around putting away people's wives for the sake of convenience and mammon. Now, if we, again, focus on the horrors of infidelity and divorce, we're going to misinterpret the entire teaching, just as the disciples did. Go back to the 19th chapter of Matthew. Now watch how the disciple interprets this thing. So now he's heard it all. So now the disciple takes that little mind of his, disciples. Okay. Dealt with enough of them. Takes that little mind of his and starts figuring, well then I know what we should do. Matthew 19, verse 10. Well, you know, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. That's right. And maybe I get a few verses from Paul and I got this thing all set up. Now I got it made. Yeah. Because after all, I can't commit that sin of divorce. See? So now, and now I can't commit adultery or fornication. Well, you're still kidding your mind. But I can't commit contractual adultery. I can't commit physical adultery. The most I can commit is spiritual adultery. Who's going to know about that? So I got this thing worked out here. So now, if that's the case, we won't marry at all. But wait, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And you miss the whole point of it. Now look, the Lord, gently, in understanding the frailty and the weakness of those of us that are His in physical bodies, verse 11 said, look, all men cannot receive this saying, if you want to run around and be alone, save they to whom it is given. There are some eunuchs. A eunuch is someone that doesn't get married, whether it be a man or a woman, which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that's able to receive it, let him receive it. Lord says, look, I understand. It's my Father's intention for all to get saved. Not all do. It's my Father's intention maybe for, had the world continued the way my Father started it back in the garden and they hadn't sinned, all would be happily married. But it didn't happen that way. Sin got in and circumstances messed things up, and there are people unmarried out there. I understand that circumstantial thing. The Lord says, I understand that. But let me take you back, guys. What I want you to understand is don't focus on the divorce and the infidelity and the broken circumstances of a broken life. What I want to do is bring you back to the beginning as to the nature of marriage, as my Father intended. The beginning of creation. Go back, he says, to Genesis chapter 1. See what we were doing in this creation process. Verse 26. And God said, let us. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost are there. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female. Male and female created he them. The purpose was that man is to be a unity, just as God is a unity. Man is not an individual unit any more than God's an individual unit. Man is dual in nature, not two individuals, but two meant to be brought together into one. Just like the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost are best when they're all brought together in one. One day, the new heavens and new earth, all God will be brought back together into one. Right now, in this battle situation, there's separation, but the ideal is unity. It's a union. God's full ideal of mankind is the union of fatherhood and motherhood. Why? Because a father and a mother bring forth life, and God is the giver of life. God is life. In him was life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the father and mother now become a portrait of God bringing forth life, working together. This is his desire. How can they be fruitful and multiply without fatherhood and motherhood and union of marriage? That's his desire. God is a lover of souls and a lover of life, and he desires to love even more. It's impossible to understand. To love even more souls. We're Malthusian. We want to get rid of souls. He wants more. He's a lover of souls. In this union, life is brought forth. You know, today, for the past 100 years, we've heard about women's lib and the women's sphere. And I want this sphere of influence. A woman has no sphere and neither does a man. A woman is a hemisphere and a man is a hemisphere. And the only sphere is when they get together. And then, in the unity, together, like God, is life brought forth. So Lord's instructing has the God's cause for marriage. It's one of fundamental unity, declared all the way back at the creation. God says, I created the male and female. They are incomplete without one another. They are two aspects of the deity are represented in these two. And when they're brought, you know, God has an aspect of motherhood to him. You read about in a number of places the nursing fathers in Isaiah and Numbers. You read Jesus declaring as a hen with a gathered her brood, and he likens himself in the female personification of having the love of a mother for those people. Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd gathering her sheep together. I mean, this is the portrait, and men and women are to be brought together into perfect unity. So the husband with the wife makes the unity of humanity. The woman is the complement of the man. She is the part of him which he lacks. He is imperfect as an instrument without her. And I will attest to that. And when he finds her, That's why Moses wrote, when he finally finds that woman, Genesis 2:24, it's time to leave father and mother and cleave to her. The family of orientation that I came out of, that bond is broken. There's my first family, so that I may have the second bond, which will be the family of procreation. Isn't it so typical through the scriptures where the first is put aside for the second? The first birth is put aside for the new birth. The First Testament is put aside for the Second Testament. Our love for what we thought was God is now moved to the second person of the Godhead, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is set aside for the second. And my family of affiliation that I came out of, that I was born into, is now moved aside when I find that which completes me for my family of procreation. That's what he's trying to teach them. I don't think they got it. I don't think we get it. And I know the world is doing everything it can to confuse us about it. Marriage is based on this divine ideal. Inside of marriage should be a supreme reciprocal affection and love. Not a looking to get away from things. I don't know if any of you have mates or whatever. No, I do. And she's different than I am. Now listen. I was telling her the other day when she got home, what was that one song that they sing, the way you sip your tea, the way you sing off a tune, all that stuff. But anyways, people have peculiar traits. You can use those traits over the course of time as annoyances and things that embitter you, or terms of endearment. And learning to love that person for their differences. And realize, I'm not like that. That's why God gave her to me. Because I'm not like that. If I had someone exactly like me, it wouldn't be any good.
Amen.
He knows his pastor. Yeah. You like her, don't you? She's nice. The Lord, never intended divorce any more than he intends a breakup of the Godhead.
Amen.
Any nation that forgets or abandons God's principle of marriage, that nation will be ruined. That nation will be destroyed in spite of any other strengths it may have. I don't care if it's military strength, it's economic strength, I don't care what it has, that nation will be destroyed. That's why you see the devil working so hard in this nation to destroy marriage. One man and one woman. Now, he's not done in his focus on the family. He wants to say one other thing. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. In other words, hey, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's an instructor of the law, he's involved in some real important stuff here, don't interrupt him. Teachers, and it is important, and we do like to teach doctrine, and we do like to do things like that, but you've got to be willing to get right down to those children and touch them and to play with them and to be with them. They need that. And the Lord was... It says, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He was much displeased. Bringing the displeasure of the Lord. You can read about this happening in a number of places in the scriptures. In Numbers 11, they were upset with his provision and it displeased the Lord. In Psalm 2, the heathen were upset the fact that he even had the nerve to write any laws or a Bible, and he was sore displeased. And in Psalm 60, there was another area where he was displeased with his own people, sometimes for complaining and murmuring, which were known to do. But this much displeased the Lord, and his response was, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Suffer the little children, notice, to come unto me. Not unto a church, not unto a religion, not unto a baptismal font. That's not what I told you to do with the children. I said, bring them to me. There's no better thing that a mother and father can do now that they've brought physical life to that child is bring that child to Jesus so that child can get spiritual life. Because the most mom and dad can do is give physical life. Now it's time for the Godhead to bring spiritual life. He's the giver of eternal life. So there is a purpose in marriage. And the purpose in marriage is staying together and bringing those children and then bringing them together to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. There's the purpose for marriage. Not to save enough money to get them to college. Got to get that college fund going. You don't need a college fund. Amen. They need Christ.
Amen.
By the way, what will they learn at college except how to hate and deny Christ? That's what your average college will teach them. The world by wisdom knows not God. You bring the children unto me, Jesus said. Now, notice verse 14. It's a statement of inclusion. For of such is the kingdom of God. Children are saved. Now, bring them to me. Of such is the kingdom of God. Who's me? God. I'm God. It's my kingdom. And I bring children in. They're mine. Those children are mine. Until they become prodigal and run away from me and get in a pig pen, where if they die in that pig pen without repenting, they will stay in that pig pen. But they're mine. All children are the Lord's. So again, some bad preaching that goes on. No one's born a child of God. Everyone's born a child of God. I'm sorry. That's just the truth. However, they often end up running from their childhood and dying in a pig pen. And that's why he gave a story of a prodigal. He was dead and now he's alive again. And they end up dying in that pig pen. But the children are the Lord's. It's a real enigma for a Calvinist. He has no way of how to answer that when a child dies. But it much displeases the Lord when we give the impression that that child died without Christ because they're mine. Now our job is to continue to bring them because there's a day going to come when their nature is going to rebel. They're going to want to run away from God. There hasn't been one since the time of Adam that did not do it except for Jesus Christ. Unless they were blessed enough to die in under the age of accountability. And then he goes on to explain, after a statement of inclusion is the statement of exclusion in verse 15. And verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Then he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. There's the physical touch and the kiss of God to every child that's born as he sends them forth into this present evil world where they're in the hands of parents that do not bring them to Christ. And they go their own way, and they're in a pig pen, and our job is to see to it that we bring them to Christ. Bring them while they're young. Pray for them when they're older. Bring them back when they repent. Continue to bring them to Christ. The exclusion again for all adults over the age of accountability, you must come now back as a little child. You cannot come back as a man of the world. You cannot come back with the wisdom of the world. You cannot come back with the philosophy of this world, the rudiments of this world, the false science of this world. That's not how you come back to Jesus Christ. You come back as a child. Very difficult thing. That's why it's so difficult to get anyone who is established in any profession to come to Jesus Christ. They will not humble themselves and come as a child. So in his focus on the family, what have we learned? God's desire? Man and wife. Together. Complete. A sphere of two brought together in one. a portrait of the Godhead. Being able to bring forth physical life. Physical life that requires eternal life, so that child that's brought forth, it's the duty of the mother and father to continue to bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ. There's no greater thing than to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. And make sure they know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they too, a day will come when verse 15 will apply to them, and they're going to have to come personally, because they're all going to cross that day of accountability. They're all going to sin willfully against their God. They're all going to go astray at some point. We just hope it's less than a 24-hour period. I often pray that. I often pray that the child will get saved on the first day of accountability. That's a good prayer. You can pray that. You hear testimonies of kids that were saved at 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. I don't believe it. Well, take it up with the Lord. He's sore displeased when you don't believe that he doesn't take children. Some child raised with the nurture and admonition of the Lord gets saved 6, 7, 8 years old. He may do some awfully foolish thing. He may not be a disciple. Probably many won't. But we need to do that. How blessed children are to grow up in a Christian home with a Bible. Like we said in the first hour, with the Bible, not a defiled temple. Or a corrupted Bible. Let's focus on the family. Let's not ask the wrong questions. And let's, when we get in a fog, like the disciples, get on our knees and crawl out of it carefully and just come back to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see that we ask questions about divorce naively. Maybe the thoughts put there by another spirit, another person. People are always counseling on divorce. Lord, counsel us on the sanctity and the love of that bond, where we leave our mothers and our fathers and we cleave to the spouse that you give us. Help us to leave and cleave and weave a life together and help others come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so you may bless them and bring them into the kingdom of God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.